We said many times that the first 8 chapters of Romans has to do with doctrine, and then the doctrine largely of salvation, and then 9, 10, and 11 is dispensational, and then the last part, 12 to 16, is the practical application in the Christian life. When you come to Romans 9, 10, and 11, and 11 doesn't mean much unless we go back in 9, but the subject is about Israel as a nation. And since 1948, when Israel came into possession of 52% of Palestine, she has been the hot spot of the family of nations ever since. And tonight, she is the tinderbox of the possibilities of war, and they do not know tonight how they're going to reconcile the Arab and the Jewish nations. They do not know. As you've heard them arguing and going back and forth, and each declaring their position. And it's no secret that our president is threatening to take away all military support and supplies from Israel if they don't buckle and knuckle. But I don't think they're going to buckle and knuckle. I think there's going to be what we see now is an irresistible force coming in contact with an immovable object. And I don't think there's any statesman in the world tonight that can tell us how it's going to be settled. You see, diplomacy is compromise. And Israel has declared they're not going to give up a part of the Holy Land that God gave them, and I have in my hand a book that is Israel's mandate to not only what they now possess, but almost twice as much as that. And we find in the 9th chapter of the book of Romans, the subject is in Paul, the first 4 verses, he said, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Now that meant earthly Israel. And then he said in verse 4, who are the Israelites? By the way, there's a great deal of interpreting away that part of the Bible that people don't like. You know, on page 17 in Oswald T. Alice, who was not a premillennialist in any way, on page 17, he said, if you read the Bible and accept it the way it reads, he said everybody would be a premillennialist. R.A. Torrey used to say that 99 cases out of 100, when you read the Bible, as a common, ordinary person, you don't need any PhDs to interpret it for you. In fact, he said, if they go to interpreting it, he said, you may have lots of trouble. For example, right now, there's a rampant 5-point Calvinism that is sweeping the world, the United States, I mean, and it's killing the spirit of evangelism wherever it goes. It's a regular blight. It's as bad as the beetles that are after the elm trees, the hyper-Calvinistic beetles. And I'm never going to give in to them. 5-point Calvinism. Now, when you look at it, the Word of God is very plain. And you read the 16th chapter of Luke, you don't need a PhD to tell you there are 2 compartments in that story of hell. It's plain as day. Any 12-year-old child can find it. And it's even hard to find PhDs that don't find it. So, don't get excited about some of these weird interpretations of Scripture. And Paul's talking about Israel, and he's talking about earthly Israel as a nation. In verse 4, who are Israelites? To whom pertaineth the adoption? Now, that goes back to you'll find in the book of Galatians, they were adopted as a nation above other nations. They were going to be a witness among the people, a channel for the birth of the Redeemer, and a repository for the truth, the oracles of God. Those 3 purposes. Now, go further. And he said, and the glory and the covenants. He's not backed down on any covenants. A covenant is an agreement. And God doesn't change his mind when he's made an agreement. He's carrying out the covenant and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. The promises, whose are the fathers and whom, as concerning Christ in the flesh, came, who is over all, God bless forever. Now, he's very plain about that. And then in the next part of that chapter, he talks about God in his sovereignty. He blesses both those who are obedient and those who rebel. Like Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 2. Now, thanks be unto God, which always leadeth us in triumph in Christ, making manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. And he's a savor of life unto life and death unto death, a savor of life unto life and death unto death, those who perish. And who is sufficient for these things? It's a rhetorical question. Nobody is, because it can't be explained. It's on the sovereignty of God. He makes the wrath of man to praise him. And Israel's rebellion was in God's plan. And then you find in the latter part, he speaks not only of his agreement that you've got here, where he makes his pledge to Israel, but he also, through the prophets, he mentions in the 25th verse, Hosea is a prophet, and Isaiah. They both saw that God was going to set aside Israel and going to receive the Gentiles in until the fullness of the time of the Gentiles. And it was all in the prophecy. Now in the 10th chapter, when we come into the present time of Israel, we find that this chapter shows that Israel has the same chance to be saved today that they had all through the years from the days of Abraham to now. They're exactly the same chance. No different. They were saved by the principle of grace. The way was faith. And on the ground, the shed blood of Christ. That's how they were saved all through the years. Their offerings struck forward on the cross that was to be raised. So he said, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Now that's plain. He wanted them to be saved. And that's the way they had to be saved. Always had to be saved by grace, faith, and the ground of the blood of Christ that was to be shed. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to flesh. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness, he said, and they're going about to establish their own righteousness. And then have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. You've got about 60 times in the book of Romans the righteousness of God, which can be a synonym for Jesus Christ. And so in the fourth verse he said, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Now, we often go through the Romans road and we stop too soon. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We know that, Romans 3:23, and the wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life. And then we come down to Romans 5. While we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. God commendeth his love for us, and while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. Then we come down to Romans 10, 9, and 10. But we stop too soon. Because Romans 10, 9, and 10 tells us that if we confess thy mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. But then when you come down to the 11th verse, the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. And then here's a series of Paul's chain logic. I don't know of a better missionary text in the whole Bible. Notice how he puts it. He said, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Then he says, salvation or pardon of sin is predicated on petition. But how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? Well, your petition or your prayer is predicated on your profession of faith. Then he goes further. And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? Well, your profession of faith is predicated by preaching. That's why we believe in local church ideology. That's why we think that the pulpit is the throne of the church. Amen. The word of God is preached here. And The true pastor stands under all of the authority of the Word of God when he preaches, as Paul did when he left the Ephesian elders, "I have not shunned to declare unto you all of the counsel of God." And that's what makes the pulpit, not the man that's in it. It'd be the same if a layman was in it as a pastor. But he's under the whole counsel of God, and that makes this the throne. Notice he said then, "They have not believed. How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard?" Well, they will hear. The hearing is by the person of the preacher. "And how shall they hear without a preacher?" And so even that preacher is personified. Then if the preaching is predicated by a person, he goes further. "And how shall they preach except they be sent?" Well, even that person is predicated by a partnership. The pastor has to be in partnership with his people in the local church. And they have to be in partnership with the ones who are missionaries, go out in the home mission field or the foreign mission field. It's a partnership. So, go further. And he expands out a little and he says, "How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report?" Now, even this partnership is predicated with a problem. So you find Paul, his mind operated this way, with the accuracy and the precision of a machine. He didn't know how to get from one point or thought to another without making a bridge. And he always provided that logical bridge. A wonderful passage of Scripture. But now that brings us to the end of this chapter, the 10th chapter, which is Israel's present. He has not lost his subject. "But I say, did not Israel know?" In other words, are they responsible to God for all this? "First, Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you." This means that the Gentiles coming in are going to take the place of the Jews. Then he said, "But Isaiah is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not, and I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. But to Israel he saith, all day long have I stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people." So he has proven that he has truly chosen Israel to be a peculiar people, a witness among the nations. They have now failed him. He has chosen them to be repositories for the truth. The canon of Scripture is closed. And according to the Word of God, he is still using Israel as he said he would for the purposes for which he chose them. The channel, the birth of the Redeemer. Now we come to chapter 11, and he's still on the same subject. He starts 9, 10, and 11 with the same thought. "I say then, hath God cast away his people?" Paul asks these questions, and then he answers them, and usually uses an illustration. Did this time. "For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin." He's identifying himself with his nation Israel. Now there, Reformed and Covenant theology say that God has cast away his people. Paul says he has not cast away his people. Are you going to believe the new evangelical and misguided theologians and seminary professors and liberal preachers that dispute the Word of God? Paul says, "Hath God cast away his people? God forbid." So when you hear a covenant theologian or a Reformed theologian, the Reformed theologians have based their interpretation of the Word of God upon the teachings of men who have flowed out of the Reformation since 1517. And that doesn't give you a New Testament authority. It gives you an interpretation of the New Testament. It's like I have quoted different times, and there's two men from Welch is one of them, Hertzberger's another, from Yale and Harvard. And they say that the teachings of Luther and Calvin, we have a book in our seminary library in Protestant theology written by these two men that are liberal, And they said that Luther and Calvin did not preach and found their teachings on the Word of God. Their principles were derived from the Word of God. Now, we as Biblicists preach and teach the Word of God. We believe what Torrey said 99 out of 100 times, that when you read a passage of Scripture, you don't need any help to understand it. If it's understandable, it may be a mystery, like Paul admits in chapter 11, that there's a mystery about the matter of Israel. But notice, Calvin and Luther derived their teachings from the Bible. And as I pointed out before, you can find basic chemicals that have scores of derivatives. Some of those chemicals you derive might kill people. Other chemicals you derive might save people's lives. We don't derive our teaching from the Bible. We teach the Bible. There's a vast difference. And so that's what Paul said. God forbid that he's cast away his people. And he said, God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. He said, don't you know what the Scripture says of Elijah? How he maketh intercession? You know, Elijah said, I only am left in this, seek my life to take it. But he was told there were 7,000 that had not yet bowed a knee to Baal. And then he goes into, and he makes two points that some are trying to confuse. The first is, he said there is a spiritual Israel, meaning he himself, he uses himself as an instance, that he is one of national Israel that has been saved on the foundation of the blood of Christ by faith through grace. He said he's one of those, and he talks about it. He said, even so then, in 11:5, even so then at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. You don't have to guess what he's talking about. You don't need to interpret it. Just believe it. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. He's talking about the Jews under the law, national Jewry. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. Now, he has dealt with the spiritual Israel, the Reformed theologians, the covenant theologians that say God's through with Israel, stop there, and they don't accept the national Israel that he teaches afterwards. He says national Israel, that means the unbelieving Israelitish nation, he said, is blinded in this hour from the gospel. In other words, their eyes are holden of Jesus, like those that walked on the way to Emmaus. And he said, what then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. In other words, some are saved by grace, but the rest are blinded. Now, you don't need that interpreted. That means that they're blinders over their eyes and they don't see Christ. But the prophecy said the time will come and there'll be a nation born in a day. God will lift that darkness, that blindness, and then the indestructible nation of Israel will be born in a day. That's what he says. You don't need to interpret it. There's nothing deep about it. And David said, let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. That stumbling block he uses repeatedly as a stumbling block of the Messiah. And David said, let their table be a snare. Let their eyes be darkened, that they may not see. And bow down, he says, their back always. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles to provoke them to jealousy. All right. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? In other words, he said, now, if for a time they're blinded and they've brought salvation to be spread the world over by the Gentiles, then when their fullness comes, he said, how much greater that the whole gospel was not limited to national Israel, but it was made possible to the whole world. And this is where you have what's called the parenthesis theory. When Christ came, like we had last Sunday night, John 1:11 and 12, He came unto his own received him not, but to as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them which were born of his name, not of flesh or of blood or the will of man, but of God. And this is what he's talking about here. He said, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. In other words, he is still holding out that he may be able to save some though of those, and some are being saved, though their eyes as a nation are holding of him. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the reconciling of them be but life from the dead? He keeps bringing that up, that they're going to be reconciled. God hasn't cast them away at all. That was his thesis when he began the chapter. He still stands by it. Then he uses this, the instance here of the Israel is represented in three ways, by an olive tree, and then the fig tree, and then here he's got the instance of the grafted in of, he said, we are like, I want to read it to save time. He said, for if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree. Now, notice the olive tree speaks of the covenant relationship, which he spoke of in the previous chapters. The vine speaks of earthly Israel, and the fig tree, national Israel. Behold, the fig tree putteth forth her leaves, you know that summer is nigh. And now he's speaking here about the olive tree, which speaks of covenant Israel. Notice sometimes this has been laughed at by so-called brilliant scholars. They say that anyone that knows anything about horticulture knows that a wild olive tree couldn't be grafted in to a tame olive tree. Now, he said, for if thou wert cut out of an olive tree, which is wild by nature, and wert grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, but he says, contrary to nature. In other words, then, not according to natural law. So the unbelieving liberal who plays with this proves what the scripture says. That's contrary to natural law. Therefore, it is a miracle. And you don't understand miracles. You don't define miracles. Because they are beyond the powers of reason. So the scripture is proven by those who disbelieve it. And notice as you go further, he said, for if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, he's speaking now of the Gentile world, he said, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? He's saying then Israel is going to come back and be in covenant relationship and obedient to the Lord again. That's what he's saying here. Oh, that's the theme. He has one parallel of an after another in this. And then he says, for I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery. A mousterion is a miracle. So we admit with the liberals that it's contrary to nature. Therefore, it's something that we couldn't do, but God can do it. That's the difference. Then he says, in part it's happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Now the last part of this chapter is even more clearly outlined by the Apostle Paul. He said, this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. He says, speaking of the covenant again that God has with Israel, this an unbelieving nation tonight, as they're organized, as they're led by their statesmen, they're unbelievers, and they're very sharp against any that would, for some time now, you've had to enter Israel not as a missionary. You have to go as a teacher, or you have to go as an educator, you have to go as a doctor. You can't enter as a missionary to evangelize Israel. They're unbelievers. They're adamant. As concerning the gospel, they're enemies for your sake. Now, but as touching election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. That's his plan. Now notice a principle. For the gift and calling of God are without repentance. In other words, he said he still stands by his covenant. He hasn't changed. Israel's still a nation that he selected. They were, by adoption, they're his. And the Gentiles can never take his place. For ye, as in times past, have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief. Speaking of the Gentiles. Even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. Come back to the theme of mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. There's the universality of the gospel for Jew and Gentile that he teaches in the Ephesians 2. And hath made both one, broken down the middle wall of partition between them, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of one, he says, so making peace. For he is our peace. All right? Oh, the depths and the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, he said, and his ways past finding out. This is the story. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor? In other words, God's still on his throne. He's still holding his plan. Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. For of him, and through him, and to him, are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Now, it's still true then, that God has not set aside his people. That he warns us, that in when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, that the Gentiles will have turned away and apostatized from the gospel, and then the Jewish nation will again be grafted into the good olive tree, and her covenant relationships will be renewed. If you accept the literal Bible, 9, 10, and 11 of Romans, you have to see that Israel tonight is an indestructible nation, one with whom God is dealing, and he has promised in the 12th chapter of the book of Genesis. He said, I'll bless them that bless Israel. I'll curse them that curse Israel. He said he should make of them a great nation. He has a sevenfold covenant, and he says he's going to stand by it. So if you look in the past history, ancient, medieval, and modern, those nations that have tried to take judgment against Israel in their own hands have brought judgment upon themselves. And so we as a nation have been known for, since the beginning of our national history, we have been known to be friends of Israel. I trust and hope that'll never change. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing upon this portion of thy word. We thank thee for thy servant who paid such a dear price when he himself was one born out of due time, as he said in his own testimony. We pray that thou will bless these thy words to the souls and minds of men that are now in darkness, trying to prove the works of man against the works of God. We pray in Jesus' name.